Psalm 32, verse 1 to verse 11. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with showers of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Psalm 32. I had the whole psalm read out because I want us to become familiar with the whole psalm. But for today, we'll just be covering verse 1 and 2. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David. It's a unique psalm in that most psalms fall into a main category, but this particular one spans many of those. It's one of the seven psalms that have been known as the penitential psalms. Penitential in that it's a calling out to God in repentance for sin. But there's so much more to the psalm than that. The title in your Bible, if you're reading from your Bible and not from the bulletin, says it's a masculine of David. Now, none of the scholars know exactly what the word maskil means, but it's very close to the word in Hebrew, which means to teach. So it's a didactic psalm, or a psalm that teaches. And that makes sense because this psalm is almost certainly linked with Psalm 51, which was also written by David when he cried out to God over his sins with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, the details of which you can find in 2 Samuel 11. After David came clean to God about his deceitful dealings, his adultery, his murder, he promises God in Psalm 51 that in his repentance he says, "Then I will teach transgressions your ways, and sinners will return to you." So in this psalm, Psalm 32, that is what David is doing. He wants to teach us something that can be learned about God, what he learned about God's forgiveness, about confession, about the hard lessons that David learned. But David doesn't start that way in the psalm. He doesn't start what we would maybe think is a logical way of telling the story. He doesn't sort of have a beginning and then flow to the end. No, he does what you see sometimes in movies or even in TV programs. I don't know if you know what you mean. One that starts with a dramatic scene and there's all sorts of carnage and excitement and explosions going on, and then suddenly it goes back to somewhere else and a subtitle appears and there says, 3 months earlier. And then it carries on. David must have just been forgiven by God when he wrote the psalm, because he can't wait to tell us the conclusion he's come to, because it's too marvelous to hold on to. His heart is bursting with thanksgiving, and that is why we also see the psalm as a psalm of thanksgiving. It seems he cannot hold himself back from shouting out the main point he wants to tell us of the psalm right from the start. And so he begins with the words, "Blessed is the one." But before I carry on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, the grace and the mercy that is your forgiveness is the greatest truth that the church can hang on to, Lord. Lord, may I speak with clarity as I present this truth to your people. Help my words not to wander. Help them to stick to the truth. And may those who are listening give you more glory when I am finished than they did at the beginning, so that your word does not return empty. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at the first two verses. So let me just read the first two verses to you again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed. What weight do we place on the word blessed? Do we even know what blessed means? Do we think like the world that it's about possessions or success or money? Blessed are those. We should know that phrase, shouldn't we? We've heard it before. This is Psalm 32, the first time since that phrase was used as an opening since Psalm 1. We also have heard that phrase in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. It's also commonly translated as happy are those. But as I said, when we looked at Psalm 1 some time ago, a better unwrapping of the blessed and getting the gist of the original message would be the explanation, oh, the blessedness of the man. So we might ask ourselves, David, how can I be happy? Why should the forgiveness of sins make me feel blessed or happy? What is the source of this exclamation of joy? But before we tackle those questions as to what gives David this joy, I want to deal with a problem that I think is unique to us in modern society, and I think we all suffer from it, whether we're out in the secular or in the church. And that is a lack of understanding of the weightiness of certain words. And that lack of understanding of the weight of words can lead us not to understand what we are reading in the Psalm of David. Have you not ever noticed that some words that we use today that once were powerful and their meaning was sharp and unmistakable have lost their power and their clarity? That when they are now spoken, give meaning, rise to a meaning that's easier, either watered down or it's just confusing and needs clarification? What is that? Why is that? Firstly, sometimes it's because the word is overused and therefore it loses its uniqueness and the power, or because the word is used to describe lesser things than it was designed for. I'll illustrate what I mean. What about the word awesome? Something we use for something. The word that even sounds what it means. It sounds like power and grandeur. That's what it's supposed to describe, is it not? It describes something that you are in awe of. An American president once used it when he was describing a missile attack. He called it shock and awe. But how often do you hear the word awesome used now? Well, actually quite a bit. But the problem is, it's a little bit more like this. Awesome. You know what I mean? Did anyone see the Lego movie? Do you remember the Lego movie? It's a couple of years back. There was nothing really special about the movie. It had this really annoying techno song that the characters were singing. And it was called Everything is Awesome, right? It's very annoying, but it's true. My hair is awesome. My day is awesome. My car is awesome. The sandwich I just ate is awesome. The cat is awesome. Home and Away is awesome, along with my shoes, the selfie I just took, winning and losing, clocks and socks. All of it is just awesome. Ice cream is super awesome. Oh yeah, and God, well, he's like awesome too. God is like ice cream. God is awesome. But because of how we speak and we overuse and diminish words, God comes out level with ice cream. So where am I going with this? Stick with me. The second way a word loses its significance is when the word gets its significance from another word which itself has lost its gravity of meaning. I'll repeat that. The second way a word loses its significance is when that word gets its significance from another word which itself has lost its gravity or meaning. Now, I'm not seeing too many confused faces as far as I thought I would, but that's good. But let me show you what I mean. Let's look at the first two verses I take, and I'll show you what I mean. The first word I'm talking about is the word blessed. So if we are to be called blessed, how do we measure the weight of the meaning and even the knowing of what the word blessed means? Well, I tell you how we translate that word. It depends on how much weight, how much understanding, and the magnitude we give to the words transgression, sin, and iniquity. If there's no gravity, if there's no disgust, if there's no desperation, if there's no hatred over sin or transgression or iniquity, if it's all just small, then how small and insignificant would be the act of taking the guilt for those things away? And therefore, logically, how small and insignificant the feeling or the weight of being blessed or happy. How we understand the word blessing relies on the correct understanding of sin. We cannot have or even hope to have the level of joy of David if we see our sins being forgiven on the same level as we would as getting a good parking spot or a small tax return. If we take sin lightly, there is no joy in being forgiven. But if sin is our mortal enemy, and we long to be free of both it and the guilt and the consequences that come with it, then, like David, we can cry out that we are blessed. Our understanding and the ability to live the joy that the psalmist expresses depends on whether we see forgiveness of sin as a pleasant convenience or a pearl without price. A pearl to be sought after, to be treasured so much that, like Bartimaeus, you would do everything to obtain it. So, to have joy over forgiveness of sin, we need to understand certain things, and I've chosen four. I know the list is not exhaustive. We need to understand this. The vileness, firstly, the vileness and the depravity and the unbearable burden of sin. Secondly, that we do not deserve to be forgiven. It's not our right. We, like David, deserve to die for our sin, and even that would not be enough. Thirdly, we can never work or earn this forgiveness. It is a gift of grace, of mercy. There is no joy in being given something that you have already earned. After all, if you earned it, it's due to you. But only something good that we do not deserve, that brings joy. And the bigger that is, the greater the joy. And as a fourth point, pointing to the others, the more we understand the magnitude of the depravity of our sin and the magnitude of the punishment we deserved and have escaped, the greater the blessedness. So what if we struggle or we fail to see sin in this way? David, at the end of verse 2, describes what a heart of someone who God forgives is like. He says, in those whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean, no deceit? David in the psalm is talking about the deceit that he himself was guilty of, the deceit of hiding or pretending that he or we are without sin. David should know. The psalm is strongly connected with his sin, as I said, with Bathsheba, and he tried to hide that sin from everybody, including God. And he even mentions that later in the psalm, which we heard Charles read out. So if we do not confess sin, or we pretend it doesn't exist, or we belittle its hold on our lives, or we belittle its depravity, or its seriousness, or its vileness, or even worse, we blame someone else, if we think we can earn forgiveness or even try and hide it from God, or even worse, claim to be without sin, then surely our hearts are deceitful and we will not be forgiven. You see, there can be no forgiveness without acknowledgement and true confession of our sin. And 1 John 1:8 is pretty blunt about that. This is what it says. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then verse 9 gives the however. If we confess our sins, He, that's God through Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar, and His word is not in us. So the first step to forgiveness is an open and honest confession of sin to God. And the ability and the willingness to do that also comes from God Himself. So it's a no holding back, all of it. A complete true confession, acknowledgement of our depravity, no watering down our sin, no blaming our circumstances or someone else for making us do it, including the devil. A true and honest, unguarded confession. A bit like that mentioned in Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. In other words, those who mourn over their state of sin. But sometimes, like David, God has to weigh heavy on us in order to make us come clean over our sin and to come to be without deceit. So if we confess our sins and our hearts are without deceit, what does the blessing of forgiveness look like? What kind of joy do you think this blessedness would be in us if we understand these things, now that we understand the weight of words? Well, in Luke 7:41, there's a parable of the two debtors, and I think this gives a great illustration of the levels of how we see blessedness. Jesus, I'll just remind you, Jesus had just had his feet washed in expensive perfume and in tears, and his feet have been dried by the hair of this woman who's come up from the city. But all the Pharisees can see is the sinful woman. They cannot see what's so special about what she's doing. So in that context, Jesus tells this parable, and his disciples are listening. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay it, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to them, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered her house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Now this is the main point. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. But he is forgiven little loves little. It's like two students, one with a debt of $2, the other with a debt of $1,000,000. Both get paid off by a benefactor. Who's going to be more grateful, more joyful, more blessed? It's obvious, isn't it? The question now is, do I see my sin as a $10 debt or a $1,000,000 debt? Are we like the Pharisees in our gratefulness, or are we like the woman who wiped her hair on Jesus' feet? Do we think we have been forgiven little? So it is a blessing and a joy to be forgiven, because our sin is vile and depraved and an unbearable burden. We do not deserve to be forgiven. Like David, we deserve to die. We can never work to earn forgiveness. It's a gift of grace, of mercy that we don't deserve. And if we understand the magnitude of that sin and what we deserve, the greater the blessedness and our joy will be. So let's go to the text and see what David is so excited about and makes him cry, "Blessed is the man." And verse 1 and 2 are typically beautiful of Hebrew poetry, but there's more beauty in these words, and there's so much repetition, or seems to be, of the same thing, but it's very subtle, especially just subtly different words for sin, but they are very important differences. They make us understand with a greater clarity what the psalm is getting at. The joy of the forgiveness of all sins, not by man's works, but by God's grace. Let's look at what David tells us about sin. He's going to help us see the depth of our sin, and then when he's done that, the all-covering forgiveness that God gives. Just by the words that he's used in the psalm. See how in verse 1, there are three different ways of describing sin. There's transgression, there's sin, and there's iniquity. These aren't random synonyms. These same words match exactly, but in a different order, the words that God declared when he was declaring his attributes to his people Israel in Exodus 34:6. As the Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. It's a very deliberate use of those words. The word transgression is the original word is a deliberate crossing of the line. It's deliberate sin. It describes man's relationship to God in his sin, which is rebellion. We're like traitors who serve a king. It's a disloyalty to it. The word sin, however, is more like a missing of the mark, like if you were shooting an arrow towards a target, but it fell short. It's a falling short of God's standard, his law, his expressed and revealed will. And sometimes that falling short is not always mistaken. It can be deliberate. And Scripture reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You'll find that in Romans. Then the third word, that's the word iniquity. That's like the inner effect of the fall. That's the root, the evil within us. It's like a crookedness, a perversion or a waywardness in us. And that results in us consciously and deliberately doing wrong, trespassing and sinning and rebelling. So all these words make sure that every description of sin is described, every sin that we sin, and all of that sin is against God, as we're reminded by David in Psalm 51:4, where he calls out, "Against you, you only have I sinned." and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Only the one sinned against can forgive, and that is God. And the psalmist is full of joy because he wants us to know that God forgives all sins, all kinds of sins. No sin is left unforgiven, from rebelling right to falling short. So next then, David wants to describe what this forgiveness looks like. And again, he uses three words: forgiven, covered, and not counted. And just like the three words describing sin, they also are rich in meaning. The first word, forgiven, comes from a word that means to have a burden, a heavy burden lifted off you. But not just lifted, it's carried away. You see, sin is like a burden, and it's a huge one at that. And sometimes we do not get the weightiness of this burden. It's almost like how we don't get the weightiness of words, like we were speaking earlier. Martin Luther was one who did get the weightiness of this burden, of this sin. He was so aware of it that it nearly destroyed him. And Isaiah 2, we've all heard Isaiah 6 when he declared himself undone in the face of his unworthiness before a glorious God. But if we do not see that sin as such, we are back to deceiving ourselves and even being blind like those around Bartimaeus. And we'll be blind then too to the true forgiveness, the true blessing of forgiveness. The bigger we see the burden, the greater the relief of having it removed. But God, in his infinite wisdom, had already instituted sacrifices and offerings for sin that didn't just give the Israelites something to do for that. They demonstrate, they made it a picture of lifting a burden and having it carried away, a foreshadowing of what was to come. In Leviticus 16, God instituted the Day of Atonement, which would happen once a year. And this was a way that Israel could have their sins forgiven. First, the sins of the high priest would be sacrificed for and atoned for. And there would be sacrifices. But once the sins of the high priest were done, the high priest would bring two goats to the altar. One goat was sacrificed and the blood shed for the people's sin, the payment, as a sin offering. The second goat, the high priest, would lay his hands on, symbolizing the laying of his and the people's sin on its back. It was known as a scapegoat. And then this goat was banished out of the tabernacle, out of God's presence, if you like, out of the camp, and into the wilderness, never to be seen again. A burden lifted and removed from the people and symbolically out of the sight of God. That's the inference of the word forgiven. The second word, covered. Sin is covered. Not in the sense of trying to hide things away from God like Adam and Eve did when they tried to cover their nakedness in the Garden of Eden when they'd sin. After all, we know from Psalm 139 that nothing can be hidden from God. The word points more to like a blotting out, like the ancient practice of covering over letters of debt or a contract with wax. They're covered from view. Like we read in Isaiah 43:25, God says this: I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Or covered by the sea even. Micah 7:19, you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. God, when he forgives, puts our sin out of sight. He does not see the sin there on us, not because he is blind. It's because they are no longer there to be brought up against the sinner. The sins are somewhere else. Where have those sins gone? We'll come to that. The third word for forgiveness is does not count, or does not reckon, or does not impute. It's an accounting term. God doesn't credit the sinner's iniquity to the sinner's account. The sinner deserves to have this charge against his name, but God doesn't charge it against his name. The one who is forgiven or covered has no imputation of guilt or debt. There's just a big fat zero accounted to him in the sin department. Now, I hope there's some confusion there with you, because God is no accounting cheat. He doesn't wink at sin. The debt has to be paid in some way. We are in debt and we owe a debt and we cannot pay it. And surely, in justice, it cannot be cancelled. The count needs to be balanced. Sin is a defection from the law, and there is a debt of punishment owed to God that cannot go away. He is just. We know that. And justice must be done. Remember, I read that section from Exodus 34:6, where we read that God forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. But that's fantastic. But straight away after that, in that verse, at the end of verse 7, he says this: but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation? So if God says he will by no means kill the guilty, how can God declare the guilty sinner unburdened, covered, and debt-free, like David is telling us? But you see, God does not cancel the debt. You see, he no longer requires the payment from you or me, the sinner. But to reconcile the account, it must be charged to another account, that of a scapegoat. The debt owed by the sinner is credited or charged or imputed to another. Hold on to that thought. We're going to get there. But how did David and Israel know that their sin was forgiven? I heard a well-known theologian put it something like this, illustration-wise, and this is my summary understanding of it. So if it doesn't sound as good, if you've heard it before, you know why. Imagine you are there on the Day of Atonement, and you're watching, and you imagine an Israelite boy speaking to his father on that day. And he asks him, "Dad, where have you been?" And his father says, "I've been to the temple so that my sins can be forgiven." And the boy says to him, "How do you know that your sins are forgiven?" And his father says, "Because I saw the goat die in my place, and then the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat, and it sent it away with my sins." The boy says, "Yes, I know, but how do you know that God forgave your sin?" His father says, "Because God told us to do this, and he promised that he would." Faith. Not in a goat. That's only a foreshadow of what's to come. But faith in God's promise to his people to blot out their sin, to throw them into the depths of the sea. How did David and the rest of them know that their sins would be forgiven? By faith. My faith that God would do what he said he would do and no longer count sin against them. That word count, we have it in our Psalm 32, is the same word that is used in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. And that's how God, through Paul, tells us to understand this bit of Psalm 32. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 4, starting at verse 2. If you want to have a look at that, if you want to follow that, I'll give you a couple of seconds to get there. Otherwise, just listen. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." There's the quote from Genesis 15:6. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now listen now, this is what Paul referring to, verse 32, Psalm 32. Just as David also speaks of blessing of the one who God counts righteous, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. There it is. God's forgiveness, his covering and not counting, already justification, not by works, by faith, already spoken of and alluded to in Psalm 32. That's what Paul's telling us. And he tells us that this applies to both David and to Abraham. But it doesn't stop that way. We are all justified in the same way. And that's what Paul says in verse 23 of Romans 4. But the words, "it was counted," him being Abraham, were not written for his, that's Abraham's sake, alone. So who else were they written for? Verse 24, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the scapegoat of Leviticus was a shadow and a picture of how all our sins, the sins of Abraham, the sins of David, the sins of the church, will be forgiven and covered and not counted. The burden that is lifted away, is blotted out and covered and imputed or counted to another. And the one to whom that is all transferred to is to the account of the scapegoat, Jesus Christ. He takes away and bears the weight and the burden of our sins at the cross. His blood covered and blotted out the sin before God, and the debt that should have been imputed to us was imputed to him, and he paid that account at the cross. And so too in that transaction was Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith. What a glorious thought. Oh, the blessedness of the man whose burden is lifted and carried away by the scapegoat that is Jesus Christ. How about you, Providence? If you have never come before God for forgiveness before ever, only he can incline your heart to see your sin for what it is and then put in you a heart that is pure and desires to be without deceit and longs for the joy of the blessedness that only God's free forgiveness can bring. But if you are already a child of God, forgiven at the cross, your burden of sin removed forever, only God through his Spirit can keep that heart clean and without deceit. How do we fight this temptation to give in to our old nature that wants to love our sin and therefore hide it and deceive ourselves? What better way to pray and ask, as David did when he prayed this in Psalm 51:10 after his fall? He prayed this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." But we know that we keep falling over and over again. What do we do about that? God is a God who keeps his promises. And we have the promise written in 1 John 1:9 to cling to start with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no more reason to hide from God. Because if we come to Him with a heart that is not deceitful, and we call on Him, He will forgive our sins. So what reason can there be to hide? So to be forgiven and therefore blessed, we need our hearts to be without deceit and not be hiding our sin from God. And to know true blessedness of having all our sins removed, blotted, and our slates made clean. That blessedness depends on how clearly we understand the forgiveness that was undeserved and by the grace of God alone, not by works. That the more we understand the depths of our depravity and therefore the enormity of the ransom that was paid by our substitute Jesus Christ, now we are able to sing the song of the redeemed or cry out, oh, the blessedness of the forgiven man like David did. Or how the writer of one of my favorite hymns, It Is Well, Mr. Spafford did. These are possibly my favorite words or line in a hymn ever. These words, and they seem so much like that of David when he says these words in 1 and 2. And I love to picture what Spafford was thinking when he wrote these words. He goes, my sin. And then it's like he just goes off, just on a tangent. He's thinking out loud. And he goes, oh, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. And then he wants to tell us what this thought is. What is it? My sin. Not in part, but the whole. All of it. Trespasses, sin, iniquity, everything is nailed to the cross. No more burden, no more deceit, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, when your truth is spoken, it's like the weight is lifted all over again. What wonderful news to know that though we deserve death, though our sins were many, your mercy is more. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for you, Father, for your plan of creation, of forgiveness that you created in combination with the Son and the Spirit before time, that you would send your Son for your glory, and that we, by that, are forgiven. May we glorify your name. May we truly know the blessedness it is to be unburdened of sin. And may we strive continually with the strength of your Spirit to remain clean and to be honest and confess our sins before you. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.